Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Many of you probably remember that on May 9th of 2012, history was made as former President Barack Obama changed his position on gay marriage and publicly affirmed the rights for a man to marry a man and a woman to marry a woman. Speaking with ABC News' Robin Roberts, he says this, and he's talking about himself and his wife. He says, quote, "We are both practicing Christians, and obviously this position may be considered to put us at odds with the views of others. But, you know, when we think about our faith, the thing at root that we think about is not only Christ sacrificing himself on our behalf, but it's also the golden rule, you know, treat others the way you would want to be treated." End quote. As a Christian, what do you do with that? Does he have a point there at all? What about the argument that Jesus said to love your neighbor as yourself, and so therefore some might say you're disobeying the law of love when you call homosexuality a sin? What about those who might argue, and this is a real argument that I saw as I was reading through things, from 1 John 4:8, it says, God is love, and the one who does not love does not know God. And so then they ascribe that to you. You're the one that's unloving because you call out the sin of homosexuality. How do you respond to someone who claims to be a Christian and then advocates for homosexuality? Or the one who claims to be a Christian and a homosexual? How do you respond to all those kinds of things, loved ones? Our culture is surrounded by those questions and objections. My prayer is that by the end of this sermon, you will have some of those answers to those questions. But I also realize that this is a very vast subject, and I'm not going to be able to cover it all in one sermon. Books and books have been written on it. So what I did do is, for those of you who know the red Pathfinders box, that is back there in the back, all right? So if you have questions that aren't answered today on this subject, maybe on last week's subject as well, impurity, sexual impurity, feel free to go ahead and put those in the box. And so then when our study ends in Daniel, Lord willing, that'll be next Sunday night. So after that, maybe we'll have a panel. We can have a time when we can go through these questions together and try to answer them. The red box is back there. I'm going to leave it back there today, and I'll leave it back there next Sunday because we'll have at least a couple weeks to get ready for that. All right, on to today's subject. And today's subject, I think, is obvious. It's the subject of homosexuality. That's what our passage is about. Now, Paul doesn't use the actual word here, but obviously, for those of us who are just reading honestly, that is exactly what he is describing. And so we're going to be talking frankly about it, and I think it's helpful to speak in modern terms about it with the modern issues surrounding it, but I don't plan to go beyond the explicitness of Scripture here, what Scripture teaches about the subject, and what's applicable to what we're talking about today. So this morning, we're going to be looking at what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, starting with this passage. And we're doing things a bit differently. Maybe you notice your handouts there. You don't actually have any blanks at all to fill out. You know, that's hard for me to do. I want you to fill in those blanks. But I did leave you lines where you can put some notes under each of these things as we go through them. It's two sides, by the way, so make sure you know that. We are going to exegete the passage like normal, but then what I want to do, I think what's going to be helpful to do is kind of look at this from more of an apologetic side of things. And when I say apologetic, I don't mean that we as Christians need to apologize for what God says about this subject, all right? You guys know that, right? But we do need to know the truth of His Word on this matter and how it relates to His gospel, and then to be able to provide that loving, gentle, respectful defense for it from His Word. So that's where we're headed. Let's get started here. And we need to start with context, context, context. So much of these objections could be answered right away if you just read your Bible right, if you just read everything around it. Context, context, context. So, a little bit of review. Verses 16 and 17, the context starts with the righteousness of God. It's being revealed to those who have faith in Jesus Christ, and they're being saved by the gospel. We see then in verse 18 that at the same time, something else is being revealed. It's the wrath of God, and it's against those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, so in their sin. Paul is showing us the need for God's imputed righteousness through Christ alone by taking us down this depraved road of unrighteous truth suppressors who refuse the truth that God has revealed of Himself in creation. And so as we started today, professing to be wise, they are actually fools. Last week we began to look at this. There are three results in God's wrath. And we see it said like this, that God gives them over. God gives them over. And we mentioned that He removes His restraint. That's how He does this. He removes His restraint and He lets them have what they want. And so they exchange God's truth for the lie. They exchange the Creator for the creature as they turn to idolatry. God gives them over to those things. And today, in that context of creation and idolatry and unrighteous truth suppression, we see the second thing that God gives them over to. So letter B is God gives them over to their own degrading passions. Their own degrading passions. The phrase in my translation is dishonoring passions. That's a good translation as well. Other translations have vile passions or shameful lusts. All of those phrases describe these two words here that Paul uses. I just kind of prefer the word degrading here because it's more descriptive, I think, of the shame. Like, that's what this is. It's the opposite of honor. It's something that's degrading and brings shame to a person. And so degrading passions. And then that Greek word for passions is just a word that describes an experience of strong emotion or desire. So God gives them over to degrading passions. And then we find the third and final exchange that results in this. And it's this on your sheets. So it's technically number six. They exchange God's created design of heterosexual relations for homosexual ones. That's what Paul describes here in these two verses. And so we'll spend the rest of our time this morning from this passage taking kind of an apologetic view of what this all means. And by the way, one thing it doesn't mean, just right off the bat, and I think you guys know this, but it doesn't mean that everyone who suppresses the truth becomes gay. That's not what Paul is getting to here. But what Paul is giving us is that this is what can and sometimes does come from these degrading passions. And he uses it because it strongly pictures the truths that he's just expressed with idolatry and turning to the lie. So they turn from God's created design of heterosexual relations to homosexual ones. That said, the first thing I think we need to do is we just need to define what's homosexuality, right? Like, what is it? And I think the definition is right here in our passage. It basically is the passage. So let's look at it. Letter A on your sheets. What is homosexuality? It's a sinfully idolatrous choice between members of the same God-defined gender who follow their own degrading passions and indecent sexual acts that are unnatural to God's created design for them. Or you could add in there God's intended created design for them if you wanted to. But boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? But that is coming right from our passage, and so what I want to do is I want to just kind of break down some of these words and phrases I use. I want you to look at the definition, I want you to look at the passage, I want you to see if it's truthful or not. So first of all, it is sinful. It's sinful. And if you look, you can see that right here in these two verses, we have that. Look at this description that it's given to it. It's degrading passions that lead to this. It's an unnatural exchange. And then it's indecent or shameful acts or deeds. And that's just right here in the passage. But then we go back to what we started with, back into the context of it all. We're in the context of idolatry. Well, that's sin. We're in the context of exchanging God's truth for the lie. Well, that's sin. That's idolatry. We're in the context of rejecting God's revelation and creation. And all of that because we're in the context of the suppression of truth and unrighteousness because they want their sin. And so God's wrath is revealed against unrighteousness. So this is some of that unrighteousness. It's sinful. Secondly, it's idolatrous. It's idolatrous. All idolatry is sin, as we said. Idolatry, as we've said in the past, there's a few ways you can put it, but one way I like to put it is just that you put anything in place of where God should be in your life. Or as Paul had just said here, you exchange God's truth for the lie. The lie, remember we talked about that last week, believing the lie. Has God said, remember Satan asked Eve, has God said, and then you can be like God. And they bite into that lie, the lie. So it's turning God's truth upside down. And homosexuality is a very, very clear example of exactly that. They have exchanged God's design for sexual relations that they make of their own design. Thirdly, it's a choice. It's a choice. Notice again that the source is what? It's from their own passions, right? Their own passions, degrading passions. This is not biological, loved ones. It's not biological. That is emotional. It's from the heart. That's what these passions are. And then you can see by all the verbs that Paul uses that it's their choice. It says the females exchange. They do it. The males abandon. The men burn. These all express their own actions that come from these passions that they have. And so they choose. Fourthly, it is between members of the same God-defined gender. And I want you to take note here that it is God's defined gender. And we know that because of the Greek words that Paul uses here. He doesn't use the normal words that we would normally translate women and men, even though most of your translations have that. Mine has male and female. And that's what these words are. It's the created words for gender, the words from creation. They're the words that Jesus used when he quotes the Genesis account, for example, in Matthew 19, 4 through 6. God made them male and female, not woman and man, but male and female. So these are biological terms for man and women. They emphasize the sexual distinctiveness between the two genders. Man is male, woman is female. Someone's going to take a clip off of that on YouTube and say, look how smart this pastor is, right? But maybe that is a problem today. Anyway, that's number four. Number five, these degrading passions turn to indecent sexual acts. We see in both of these verses that what has been exchanged or abandoned is the natural function, as many translations have it. We know from Greek usage of this Greek word that it's a soft way of referring to sexual relations. In fact, for those of you who have an NIV, there you have it. It does use that word, sexual relations. But if we just go back to that word function, which is where it comes from, functionally, men and women were designed anatomically for each other. Like basic human anatomy teaches that, how things are supposed to fit together. So natural function or sexual relations. And there's another thing that we see here regarding this. Additionally, there's a phrase that says indecent acts or shameful deeds. And if you trace that word back to the Old Testament, you can get an idea for what it was. Here it is. Here's a whole bunch of Leviticus for you. I know it's one of your favorite books in the Bible, but Leviticus. And every time you see the word nakedness there, that would be this Greek word that was translated in the Greek Old Testament that we're seeing here for sexual acts. In fact, the NIV, if you have that open, that would show sexual relations there for that word. And you can just see, like, this is not fun stuff to read about. Like, these are indecent acts in historical context. Sixthly, finally, it is unnatural. It's unnatural to God's created design for them. And I think by this point, that's pretty obvious. But again, we're in the context of rebelling against God's creation. This, loved ones, it goes against God's created biological design for male and female, the very anatomy that He gave to them. It's unnatural. It's unnatural by His design. Literally, that word means it's outside of or it's against what nature is. And so the natural design that God gave, it's against that. It's an assault on God, on His creation, on what He had planned. And it's a showcase example of that idolatrous exchanging of God's truth for the lie from creation. All right, so that's the definition, straight from our text. I hope you see that. I hope you looked at what I wrote down and what Scripture says, and that you can see that that's what it is. What we're going to do now is we're going to spend much of the time looking at objections that we can prepare a defense for. So we'll see a little repetition here. I just wanted to lay some groundwork because I am of the camp that says if you know the truth, that's better than trying to learn all the lies, right? Like, if I know the truth, I can spot the lies. So hopefully, just from this definition, running through this passage real quick, you can see the truth and so you can spot the lie. So let's look at some of these objections. Objection number one that I put on your sheets is this one. Some might say homosexuality may have been a sin in the Old Testament, but it no longer is a sin in the New Testament. You see how we're going to repeat ourselves a little bit here already? I mean, the lie is already apparent because of this New Testament passage that we just read that made it very clear that we're in the context of sin, what God's wrath is against. It's a sinful act that comes from sinful passions. But I don't want to leave the Old Testament out of it. So let's look at what they might be looking at. And that would be, already was in Leviticus 18. So here's verse 22 of that. We find this: "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female." Sound familiar? Seems like Paul is kind of using that right here in our chapter and verse. And what's it called there? It's an abomination. In verse 24, we read that this and the other things that he talks about, they defile. And so that goes back to last week, that word uncleanness or impurity. They're defiling. And those who do this, it says eventually at the end of Leviticus 18, they'll be cut off from God's people. But what's the objection? Well, you know what? God also said you shouldn't eat shellfish. He said you shouldn't wear clothes that are two different materials. He said you shouldn't get tattoos, and they can just go on and on down the list of things that it says in the law. And so they say you're being a hypocrite. Why do you say we can't have homosexuality? What's true about that that's not true about these things? And so this, loved ones, us men, we did a study on this. This is where it's so important to cut God's truth correctly. This is where hermeneutics came in. If people just could read the Bible the way it was meant to be read in its context and understand the history first before applying it, we would lose all of these problems, many of them. All right, so it's true, first of all, it's true that we as Christians are no longer under the Mosaic law as a means for salvation. It's not true for us. But that does not mean that we throw the law out completely. That's not what it means. There were many things in God's law that weren't ceremonial or dietary in nature. And even if we look at those things, even those things had a great purpose. They're things that we can look back to now as types that point forward to Christ. They're things that we can look back to and say, oh man, God is holy. And boy, what am I like before this holy God? And I am so thankful now for the righteousness of Christ. Because obviously these Israelites, they couldn't obey this law. He's so holy. So there's things like that. But the point that I want to make here is that there are moral things in God's law. And these are things that are forever standing because they have to do with His very unchanging, eternal nature. These are things that we see repeated in the New Testament and even before the law was made. And you know what? Homosexuality is one of those things. We can see it clearly. In fact, let me just take your minds to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that was pre-law, wasn't it? It was pre-law. And yet God's anger burned against those cities and He judged them. Jude 7 describes this, Sodom and Gomorrah. Says that these cities, having indulged in the same way as these in gross sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh, that's how Jude describes these cities. And you can go back to those in Genesis 19 and you can look particularly at the homosexual acts that the people wanted to commit against the two angels that visited them. So that's pre-law. But then, of course, we can get to the New Testament. This is where we're at now in Romans. And we can see that the New Testament is far from silent on the sin of homosexuality. In fact, we think that Paul might have coined the word that we see translated homosexuality in our scriptures. Like we don't see it before Paul wrote it in the Greek. And he did so, we believe, using some of the words from Leviticus 18:22 that was on the screen earlier. So let me just show you one passage here, and we're going to go back to this passage just so you know later, but 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Of course, there's a pretty big list there. I want to point out just two terms. So we have effeminate. That refers to being soft, and they use that to speak of the one who took the female role in a homosexual relationship. So the homosexual then would be the one who took the male role. Is this a good thing in this passage? Well, this is sinful. Like, even now, without Christ's righteousness, those who are unrighteous, they will not inherit the kingdom of God if they participate in these sins, if that is what characterizes them, if they don't repent of them and trust in Christ. So clearly a sin here. So homosexuality is not just an obsolete Old Testament sin. It's a sin before an eternal, holy God whose character does not change. And it goes against his very design from creation. There's a second objection now that we're going to look at. It's kind of related to this, and it's this one here. Some will say that Jesus, well, he never spoke out against homosexuality. Now, it is true that Jesus never spoke out explicitly against homosexuality. He never used that word. But people who make this claim, they have a whole other set of problems, loved ones. Because they fail to recognize that Jesus is God. I and the Father are one. He's God in the second person. That Jesus himself has fulfilled every word of the law. So everything that we already said applies. They also fail to recognize that Jesus is the very Word of God. And so whether Moses wrote it down thousands of years before or whether Paul said it, it came from Jesus. We also looked briefly earlier at Matthew 19:4-6. And there, Jesus clearly understands that God's design for marriage was between a male and a female. And that alone, and no man can separate that. And so this objection fails. But let's look at another objection. Objection number 3. Homosexuality is biological, and so if God made me this way, well, then I'm doing the natural thing. It's not unnatural. But again, clearly Romans 1 teaches us the opposite of this. It isn't biological. It's a choice from their degrading passions. But you know, many efforts have been made. I think it's been since the 1960s. Efforts have been made to find the gay gene. Have you ever heard of that? We've got to find that gay gene that proves that there's a biological association with homosexuality. Have they found it yet? Anyone know? They haven't found it yet. Come up empty. And here's one of these things I had to have fun with on ChatGPT again. So I asked it. Has homosexuality been scientifically proven to be biological fact? And I get an interesting answer. I think there you just see when you're asking it questions that there is some liberal bias in its answers. So first of all, it does begin this way, quote, it says, "It has been widely studied, but a definitive answer remains complex and multifaceted." End quote. So that's, I almost always see that kind of response to ChatGPT when it's this kind of question, when it has to do with evolution. It's complex and multifaceted. We just haven't understood it yet. And so that's the answer it then starts to give. It gives me two or three paragraphs on, oh, it's so complex, and you know, sooner or later we might get to the point where we're smart enough to understand it and find that thing. But in the end, it concedes. There's no gauging that's discovered, and the very concluding paragraph says this, quote, "In short, while biology likely plays a role in sexual orientation, because one day we might find it, it says it is considered one of many influences, but there is no conclusive evidence that it is determined solely by biology." So, end quote on that one. So, you kind of get a runaround. It does give you the facts in there somewhere, but you got to read through it. Now, I don't disagree that there are influences that play into one becoming what you would say is a homosexual. That's very likely the case, in fact. Things like child abuse, childhood experiences that were bad, cultural influences, things like that. We think those things do influence one choosing to be that. It's sad, and we ought not to downplay those kinds of things. The world is broken, loved ones. It's broken. But those experiences, all those factors, those aren't biological. And so we got to stand our ground here. In fact, I was reading up on some of this in Wayne Grudem's book on Christian ethics, and he made an interesting point here. He mentions a 2015 study that was done by the University of California. And in this study, 37 sets of identical male twins were brought in. And in each set of twins, at least one twin claimed to be a homosexual. But what they found in the end is that in only 20% of these twins was it true that both were homosexual, though they were genetically identical. So I found that interesting. The Bible is clear that it's not biology that causes people to act out, but rather an unnatural choice from passions. And you know, quite honestly, loved ones, just in theory, if that gay gene were ever discovered, it still wouldn't be a part of God's natural intended design for man. It'd be something that came from this broken, broken, sinful world. So in any case, it's not God's original, natural, created design. Speaking of unnatural here, I want to look at another objection. This one comes straight from our passage. So here's some objections to our passage. I'm actually going to give you three for the price of one here. So there's at least three ways in which people object to this. They say Paul writes that it is unnatural. He's only referring to certain kinds of homosexuality. So let's address these. Let's address three things here. First, some of them might say that Paul is only referring to a type of homosexuality that came with idol worship. Well, that's a pretty good one, actually. So they do use a little bit of context with this objection because we are in the context of idolatry, and there were homosexual acts that were associated with idolatry, with idol worship in Rome. But this argument disregards the other scriptural lists that we looked at, like 1 Corinthians 6, where homosexuality is obviously just referred to as that, as a whole, alongside of things like thievery and bribery. It also fails to take into account that God is going all the way back to creation here. That is very apparent for this whole argument from Romans 1:18 on. He's starting with creation. It all ties into his creation. This isn't just context for the Roman Hellenistic world of idolatry. And by the way, just thinking about that, even if we wanted to argue that it was in that context, this we ought to keep this cultural to the Romans in this world back then only. Well, homosexuality in the Roman world was socially, culturally accepted way outside of idolatry and worship, idol worship. It wasn't just in idol worship. In fact, it's said that 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors had steady homosexual relations. We have documents. History tells us that the Emperor Nero, who was in charge at this very time when Paul was writing this, had a boy who was a slave, mutilated, and then made him his own effeminate slave in a homosexual relationship. This was a cultural norm outside of idol worship in Rome. So appealing to the culture fails. It's not a convincing objection. Even if this passage doesn't obviously appeal to creation, which it does, that's one objection under this heading. Here's another thing that they might object. They might say that in the Roman world, homosexuality was often, as was with the case of Nero that we talked about, a man with a boy. A man with a boy. That's what Paul meant by that. That's the unnatural thing that he's talking about here, the homosexuality. It's a man with a boy, not a man with a man or a woman with a woman, but a man with a boy. And let me just say, that is sick, right? I got to say that, first of all. That is taking it to a whole nother depraved level. But it, again, limits Paul's view here to the culture, like we just talked about. It disregards the context of creation. You know what else it disregards? Why does Paul refer to a female with a female, right? So you can't argue this at all. It doesn't even make sense in the passage. Like he talks about female, we would call them lesbian relationships. So he can't be referring to this being solely a man and boy relationship. Thirdly, some will say that what Paul means by unnatural here is heterosexuals being involved in homosexual relationships. So the argument is this, that it's natural for homosexuals, but it's unnatural for heterosexuals to commit these acts. That one kind of blows my mind, I got to be honest. Like, this takes me back to verses 21 and 22 where we see futile thinking and senseless rationalization, foolishness, darkened hearts. But they say, you know, if you're a homosexual, it's not unnatural. But what is this doing? It's using man's definition, man's point of view of what is natural and unnatural. Is that what we're supposed to do? Is that how we do hermeneutics? Is that how we study scripture? No. We want to know what God says is natural or unnatural. And we've already seen God's viewpoint. He alone gets to define what is natural and what is unnatural. And he has made it clear that it is his natural created design, his intended design, for male and female to be together, and them alone. That's what he refers to, male and female. All else is unnatural. One final objection that I have here, and this is kind of related to this objection, but we have some more things to say about this, is number 5, it's unloving to call out homosexual sin. Now, I agree that there are far too many people who are very unloving when they approach this topic. Many Christians don't battle this sin, never have this particular sin. And so I think it's easy for us to get up on our highest horse and be like the Pharisees that Jesus talked about. And forget all the sin that we have because I got this one under control. And it is a gross example of idolatry. And so we have the whole wrong attitude. We don't have a loving attitude at all. We have a pharisaical attitude about it. Something that just makes me feel better or look better. It can be easy to see the speck in another's eyes while I have a log in my own. By the way, speaking of the speck and the log, that's another objection that I could have added here, right? Like, you Christians are so judgmental and you're told not to judge. Boy, that's just a popular one. So really quickly, when we look at that passage and those verses and what's surrounding all of it, the question isn't about judging so much as it's not judging hypocritically. That's what it's calling us not to do. Not to never judge, but to not judge hypocritically. And that's what we're talking about here. And so they're right. Like, we shouldn't judge hypocritically, and we need to share the truth with love, not with hate that we so often see. And we need to remember that all sin is unholy before a holy God. And so God help us, loved ones. God help us to have loving hearts as we address this particular sin to those who are honestly struggling with it. And there are those who honestly struggle with it. God help us to provide a defense with gentleness and respect, and a defense that points to the saving work of Jesus Christ, because He is the only one that can save. But let's answer this objection. And really the answer is the same one that we use with the natural and the unnatural objection. Like, we don't define what's natural, we don't define what is unnatural, and we don't define what love is. God does. The second greatest commandment. It's true. Love your neighbor as yourself. But where does that come from? What's the first greatest commandment? You know it. love God, right? Love God, all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then, from that love, love your neighbor. So we love what he loves. I would say that homosexual love is not even real love at all. It's not. We find here that God hates it. He's angry with it. His wrath is against it. Our passage says that even now, they receive the penalty of their error. We could talk about the fact that, in general, homosexuals have a shorter lifespan than heterosexuals. Now, in the past, it's been said that that's by almost half, but I think it's improving since then. But it's due to things like AIDS and depression, suicide. Our passage also says they burn in their desires. And studies indicate, even today, and this is just the average homosexual has 7 to 8 different partners in 1 year. That's going to lead to a lot of brokenness. It's going to lead to disease. And that certainly speaks to the burning lust that this scripture talks about. It's a lust that's out of control. God's wrath is against that. And they receive the due penalty for their error, even now. Even now. As God's wrath is being revealed and they're being given over. And listen, if there is no repentance, that wrath is going to turn to final judgment, final wrath. Do you understand that? And so it's actually unloving to not address it. It's unloving to not address it. We got to do it with gentleness, respect, and the right attitude. Pray to God, help me, Lord, as I talk to this person. But it's unloving not to address it. It's unloving to withhold the truth that they need, that Jesus can use to set them free. It's unloving to not share the good news with those who need it. And so that gets us to our final point on your sheets that you have there, and it's this. The homosexual is not beyond God's reach. He's not beyond God's reach, or she's not beyond God's reach. Listen again, Paul singles out this sin because it's so representative of the truth exchanged for the lie, the creator for the creature. God's wrath is revealed against all idolatry, all impurity, all uncleanliness. His wrath is against all those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, whatever that sin might be. Paul is about to list a whole bunch more of sins as we get to the final result of God's righteous wrath, the final giving over, Lord willing, next week. But as I close here, I want to draw your attention to 1 Corinthians 6 again. We read 2 verses from that. I want to read 3 of them now. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then what's he say? And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you. Is it just homosexuals that are listed in that list? The first one that I see, well, sexually immoral, that could be not homosexual desires. But what about this little word, idolater? I think all of us have failed at that one. At some point, we've all put something before God. But Paul says, God says, there is hope, and I offer grace to the idolater. And there is hope, and I offer grace to the homosexual and the effeminate. There is hope to be made clean, to be washed, forgiven. There is hope for a new life, or as he puts it, to be sanctified. There is hope to be made right with God, or as he puts it, justified. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we respond to him in faith by the work of his Spirit. Because even as God's wrath is being revealed, and it's a real thing, so too his righteousness is being revealed in Jesus Christ. And it's through the gospel of salvation that is for how many who believe? All who believe. And so maybe you're here this morning, and that's what you need to do. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. He died for your sin. He bore God's wrath that you deserved. And he rose from the grave 3 days later. And if you believe in him, he says, oh, I'll free you from the bondage of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't struggle with sin anymore, okay? It might, you might, or he might get rid of it completely. But we all stumble in many ways. We still struggle with sin. But what it does mean is that he is going to be there for you each and every single time that that temptation comes. And you can ask him, help me, Lord. He puts in you a new spirit, new power over sin. He raises you to new life. And so maybe someone here just needs to say, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I believe. For those of us who do know him, Lord, help us to share his truth, but to share his truth in love with those who need it. To share his gospel of salvation with those who don't know it. Loved ones, those who are in the bondage of homosexuality are among those who need it. As 1 Peter 3:16 says, that we may sanctify Christ, that we may make him holy in our hearts. First, do that. And then always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, that with gentleness and fear and good conscience, or gentleness and respect and good conscience. And you know what Peter writes 2 verses later? He says, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. To that I just say amen, and let's pray.